Please open up to Matthew chapter 1. And I want to begin reading in verse 18, and I'll read down to the end of the chapter, down through verse 25. And I want to ask you to please keep a marker or a ribbon in Matthew chapter 1. We'll be spending time looking in Matthew chapter 1, and also a fair amount of time looking in Luke chapter 1. So if you can, once you sit down, put a marker there, because I want you to actually see what I'm going to be speaking about today. It's very important that you see it with your own eyes and you make an imprint upon your brain as we talk about very important subject matter. Now, beginning in verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Let us pray. Oh, Father, we once again recognize that we are on holy ground, and so we humble ourselves before you. We prostrate our souls before you, and we pray that the Spirit of God would enable me to communicate as I ought, and I pray that all of us would be not simply hearers of the word, but will mix the word of God with faith and will put it into practice. Bring yourself glory through us, O great God, for we ask it in the name of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel himself. Amen. Please do take your seats. Is the Bible a book of religion? And certainly it speaks of man's inherent need to worship. In fact, God made us as his creatures to be worshiping creatures. But as we look back into the Old Testament and we take note of Genesis chapter 3, which is the account of the fall of Adam and Eve and the human race in Adam, we see that human beings have that need for worship, it's remained intact, but that our worship is misdirected. The Bible is full of religion. The Assyrians had their religion, their gods, their idols, the Assyrians, the Canaanites, the Babylonians, and on we could go of religious people in the Bible. But it's misdirected worship. We recognize as we read the Old Testament that God gave the one true religion to Moses for his covenant people, gave it at Sinai. And we see that the people of Israel, as God's covenant community in the Old Testament, wandered away and gave themselves to the worship of idol. They perverted this religion that Yahweh had given to them. And so we recognize that religion is a natural common inclination for us creatures, but we also recognize, if we look at the Bible as a whole, it is insufficient and inadequate to provide for us what we really and truly need, and you know what that is. It's redemption. Reconciliation with God. That's what we need. We need regeneration. and all the efforts and religious notions of human being cannot make themselves right with the thrice holy God. The radical need that all human beings stand in need of can only be provided by God Himself. And this morning, I want us to examine the extraordinary lengths that our triune God has gone to provide us human beings with a right relationship with Himself so that we can know Him intimately and personally and delight ourselves daily in His love and mercy and grace. And so, if you look at the outline that was inside your bulletin, I have 3 points that I've gleaned out of Matthew chapter 1. And you'll see these 3 points are, first of all, the extraordinary entrance of the Christ, that is the Messiah, into this world. We'll spend time looking at that. And then I want us to note the extraordinary person of this Messiah, the extraordinary person of this one that we call the Christ. And then we'll see that He had to be exactly who He was. He had to come into this world exactly as He did in order for Him to fulfill the extraordinary mission that the Father sent the Son into this world to accomplish. So when we look at our text, and again, I urge you to keep your Bible open. Verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1 says that the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this manner and this way when His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together. Now, we note that they're betrothed, and what that means is that in that Jewish culture, they were legally pledged to be married. There was a contract, but the marriage was not consummated. And the text tells us that very plainly. When Jesus' mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together in any kind of sexual union, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, we can understand Joseph's consternation. This woman he's engaged to is pregnant. And so he wants to think the best, but what are his options as he thinks about this woman, Mary, is pregnant? Thinks, well, she must have been involved in some sexual sin. And so he's looking for some proper way to put her aside, resolving to divorce her quietly, not to make this a big open scandal in the community. In verse 20, it tells us, as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear. Take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. A very unique situation. The language that's given to us here by Matthew is very careful. They're engaged, but the marriage is not consummated. She's pregnant, but she's not impregnated in some typical manner as we would think. Now, these verses ought not to be glossed over. The life conceived in her is an act of God. It's God the Holy Spirit who begins the human life of Jesus in Mary's womb. Now, I think that this is very plain, very straightforward. Now, skeptics say, well, you know, virgins don't conceive, and they say to us, dead men don't rise from the dead. Well, the skeptics can say what they want. Again, as we look at our text, it's very plain, very clear that this is the manner in which Jesus Christ comes into this world. He doesn't have a human father, but His human life is begun by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, this is interesting, but this is the only testimony that we have in Scripture regarding this unique pregnancy. I mentioned earlier on that we're going to be looking in Luke chapter 1. So if you would please take a look in Luke chapter 1, we have another angelic encounter. In Matthew's account, It's the angel coming to Joseph. But when we get into Luke chapter 1, we see now the angel, and the angel here is named Gabriel. He pays a visit to a young woman, a young virgin, whose name is Mary. In Luke chapter 1, please look at verse 26. In the sixth month, that's the sixth month of Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mom's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin who was legally engaged, betrothed to a man. His name was Joseph. These accounts are hand in glove, Matthew 1, Luke 1. And again, we find out that Joseph is of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Now, in verse 27, Luke 1, we have the word virgin appearing two times. The Greek word is parthenos, and it can mean a woman who's never had sexual relations with a man. And certainly the context is there to bring this point home to us. The angel greets her. In verse 28, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. She's greatly troubled at the saying, tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And notice verse 30, here we have this announcement. The angel said to Mary, the virgin, don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God, and behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son. You'll call his name Jesus. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign on over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there'll be no end. Now, Mary hears this, and she's filled with consternation. You see it in verse 34. Mary says to the angel, how is it possible that I can conceive and bear a child, since, in my English standard verse, since I'm a virgin? But actually, that word virgin isn't appearing in the Greek. What she's saying there is, since I've never had sexual relations with a man, which of course is virgin. But she acknowledges, again, what I'm trying to communicate to you is, no matter what people say about the Bible, they can say, I don't believe in a virgin conception. I don't believe the Bible's true. My point right now is to show you what the text says. And even if you're the greatest skeptic in all the world, and you're an honest and reasonable person, you'll have to admit, whether you believe it or not, the virgin conception is what's taught in the Bible. You understand that? What we're finding here is God has a plan, and God is executing his plan. This is so pivotal, so elemental, so fundamental to the gospel. We must recognize that the scripture teaches the virgin conception and birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's plain. It's clear. Well, the next thing we have to ask ourselves is this nothing but a quaint myth? Is it a fairy tale that's just presented to us to somehow entertain us? Jesus is coming into this world, but he's not coming into the world, as we might say, by ordinary generation. He's coming into this world. But the Bible presents this as a miraculous conception. So why is it here? Is it a quaint myth? Is it here just simply to present us with a fairy tale? Or is this profound theology? Is this necessary truth, necessary to the theme of the Bible? We might ask, well, what is the theme of the Bible? When I look at the Bible, I sort of boiled it down and said, well, what the Bible's really all about is man's failure and God's success. Man's failure, God's success. Or we could look at it as others have looked at it. You could use four words. It speaks to us about creation, right? Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Then fall, Genesis chapter 3. And then the effects of the fall that are carried all the way through the rest of the Bible and carried into the world that we live in today, carried into our own lives. Fall, And then the next section of the Bible, we would say redemption. That's what we're dealing with right now. And then, fourth word, consummation. One day, history will be gathered together, and history as we know it will be no more, and we move into the eternal state. When we look at Scripture, we have to recognize this is one big whole. It's not a bunch of disparate verses and texts and a bunch of books that were just collected by people and thrown together. The Bible is one big whole book that talks about these themes of creation, fall, redemption, consummation. We have to understand that. We're told at the end of Genesis chapter 1 that when God made everything, he looked at it and he said what? This is all not just good, but he declared it is very good. And then when we get into chapter 3, we see chaos enters into the world. Creation is turned on its head. Mankind is now cursed, not just humanity, but the whole of creation is cursed because of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. But in the midst of all that gloom, God makes a promise. We have the proto-evangelium. We have the gospel in seed form in Genesis 3:15. As God cursed the serpent, he said this. God said, I'll put enmity between you, you serpent, and the woman, between your seed, her, your offspring, and her offspring. And then it gets very personal. He says to the serpent, he will bruise your head, and you, serpent, you'll bruise his heel. Well, who's the he? This is the first promise of Messiah. It's in seed form. It's very veiled. We get more understanding as we continue to the Old Testament, and we get some clear light of day when we get to the New Testament. But we're learning that Messiah has to be a man. He's the offspring of the woman. And we further learn that there's going to be a clash between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And then we get to this very personal section about he and the serpent are going to do conflict with one another. There's a war between the serpent and this one predicted to crush the serpent's head. So what are we learning? We're learning that Messiah has to be a man, has to be born of a woman. But he had to be a special man. He had to be a man who's untainted with sin. He has to be a sinless human being. And so is the virgin conception of the Lord Jesus important, or is it just a nice thought? Well, I tell you, it's essential if we're to understand what the gospel is. The virgin conception of Jesus Christ ensures his sinless perfection. And does the Bible say that Jesus was sinlessly perfect? Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he knew no sin. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:22 that he committed no sin. John says in 1 John 3:5 that in him there is no sin. The writer of Hebrews says that he, Jesus, was tempted as we are, yet without sin. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 7, 25 and 26, that Jesus, as our high priest, he is holy, he is innocent, he's unstained, he is separated from sinners. Understand, if we discard or dismiss the virgin conception of the Lord Jesus Christ, what we're in effect doing is we're dismantling the gospel. We're destroying the integrity of the gospel, which is Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, not to start a new religion, but to be the redeemer of a people. And so I want you to see that for the Lord Jesus to fulfill his mission on earth, he had to be exactly what the scriptures says he is. He had to come into this world exactly as the scriptures say he did. Now, if you look here, back in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, you see his mission is stated very clearly in verse 21. The angel says to Joseph, call his name Jesus, for he will, notice the certainty here, he will save who his people from their major problem, which is their sins. And that goes on and says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And the prophecy here that's fulfilled is from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah wrote these words 700 years before the Lord Jesus would grace this planet Earth. And his coming into the world is a fulfillment of this prophecy made by Isaiah. Well, we've talked here about the unique and extraordinary manner in which the Christ came into the world. But now let's spend some time talking about the extraordinary person that is the one we call Jesus. What is his true identity? Well, according to this prophecy from Isaiah, he's Emmanuel, which means God with us. Is he really God incarnate? Once again, we come upon what we might call big theology, important theology, essential theology that Jesus must fulfill in order to be able to fulfill his mission of saving his people from their sins. When we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to recognize that the Bible teaches that he is fully God and that he is fully man. He has two natures, but he's one person. Two distinct natures, but one divine and glorious person. Theologians have called this the hypostatic union of Christ. Now, maybe you've said this yourself. Certainly you've heard people say it. Say, well, you know, I've heard that the Bible is a book I should read. And so I set out to read the Bible. I started in Genesis 1, and everything was going wonderfully well until I got to chapter 5. And then the wheels fell off the cart. What do you mean? Well, I got this genealogy. You know, so-and-so begot so-and-so, and I just gave up on the Old Testament. Yeah, so this is what I did then. I decided I was going to read the New Testament. And so I turned to Matthew chapter 1 and I started reading and wheels fell off the cart again. Well, what do you mean? I came across another one of these genealogies. So-and-so begat this person and I just gave up. So I don't read the Bible. Is anything in the Bible superfluous? Did God ever put anything in the Bible just because, well, I need more space? I have to have more pages so I get this book out to the people. No. Everything in the Bible is there for a purpose. You might not understand the purpose, but everything in Holy Scripture is there for a reason. Everything in the Bible is important. So when we get to the genealogy in Genesis 5, it's there for an important reason. And so too, when we get to the genealogy that we find in Matthew chapter 1. And if you're aware, you'll know that there's another genealogy in Luke chapter 3. Both these genealogies are essential and very important for us to identify who Jesus Christ truly is. When we look in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, we see that the two genealogies are the same until a point. And then at a point, they go in different directions. Well, are these genealogies important? Are they necessary? If so, why? Well, we've already noted from Genesis 3:15 that the Messiah is going to be the seed or the offspring of a woman. But we learn more as we go through the Old Testament. We learn that he's going to come from the line of Abraham. And Abraham's son, Isaac. And Isaac's son, Jacob. And we know Jacob had 12 sons. But the messianic prophecies would come from the line of Judah. And one of Judah's sons down the road would be a fellow named Jesse. And Jesse would have a son named David. And that's important because God made a promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that his line, his kingdom, would be an everlasting kingdom, one that would come to no end. And so what are we finding? We're finding that we're able to identify who the Messiah is as we get these clues in the Old Testament. When we look in Matthew chapter 1, we see that the genealogical record is that of Joseph's. Joseph is a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and all those names I just mentioned. Joseph is not Jesus' biological blood father, but he is his legal adoptive father. And through Joseph, Jesus has the legal right to David's throne. We get to Luke 3, we find the bloodline of Mary. She too was of the royal line of David. And through her, Jesus has the royal blood of David in his veins. So what are we learning? Jesus is a true human. Messiah had to be a true human. If you again look in Luke chapter 1, verse 30 to 33, the angel said, Mary, you found favor with the Lord. Behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son. You'll call his name Jesus. Verse 32, he'll be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. And he's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. So I've got a question for you based on verse 32. In verse 33, is Jesus the eternal Son of God, or is Jesus the Son of David? What's the answer to that? The answer is yes. He is the eternal Son of God that the Father sent into the world. He became a true human, and he is the offspring of David, humanly speaking. So what we're learning here is that Jesus is the Son of God. He's at the same time the Son of David. And you may remember back in 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13, the prophet Nathan went to David, who wanted to build a physical temple in Jerusalem. And the Lord said no. And Nathan went on to say, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, David, God Almighty will raise up for your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I'll establish his kingdom. He'll build a house for my name, and I'll establish his throne forever. Messiah has to be the seed of a woman. Messiah has to be the offspring of King David. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Remember we read that? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulder. His names, what are his titles? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there'll be no end. And he's going to sit on the throne of who? Throne of David. Over David's kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal, the Lord of hosts, will do this. How about Jeremiah chapter 23, 5 and 6? Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty. I'll raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he is called, Yahweh, Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. So what are we learning? Messiah has to be a man. Messiah has to be from the line of David, but Messiah is also referenced as the Mighty God. He's also referenced as Yahweh, our righteousness. And when we get to the New Testament, that's what we're seeing here, isn't it? As Gabriel speaks to the virgin, this one who you're going to give birth to, he's going to be great. He's called the Son of the Most High. That's Almighty God. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. So in Jesus Christ, we see these messianic promises and predictions and prophecies coming together. Paul tells us in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that we might find redemption through him. We study Scripture, we see that Jesus Christ is a perfect human being, but he's also called God Almighty. Remember John chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word that was with God, in verse 14 of John chapter 1, says the Word became flesh. God became incarnate. The eternal Son of God became perfect man. Why? In order that he might fulfill his mission, and that is to save his people from their sins. So we see in the Lord Jesus an extraordinary entrance, the virgin conception. We see that in this his sinless humanity is preserved, and that he is truly God and he is truly man, fully God, but fully man. And again, he had to be exactly what Scripture says he is in order for him to do what Scripture says he came into the world to do. And what is that mission again? He will save his people from their sins. We're not talking about religion here. We're not talking about the sincere intentions of human beings or religious rites and ceremonies. We're talking about a redeemer. We're talking about a person who could accomplish for us that which we could never accomplish, even on our best deeds, because we are sinners by nature, and we are sinners by choice. But Jesus was neither a sinner by nature and never became a sinner by choice. I said a little bit ago, we could look at the Bible as man's failure and God's success, and that's what we're talking about when we talk about the Lord Jesus and the gospel. Again, man's failure, Genesis 3 is the fall. Paul tells us in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men. Why? Because all have sinned. That's the bad news. That's the bad news. The bad news, the wages of sin is death. That's the bad news. But the good news is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. The wages of sin is death. Death. But the gift of God is eternal life in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Shorter Catechism, in answering the question, what is sin, puts it this way. Sin is any lack of, any want of conformity unto, or transgression of the law of God. You understand that God's plumb line for perfection is the Ten Commandments. And when God gave the Ten Commandments, he doesn't say, here's some suggestions for you to try to follow, you know, best you can. No, he says, in my law, I'm a lawgiver. I'm your creator. I'm a lawgiver. Here are my commandments. Keep them. And so what do we say? Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I see the law of God. I see the perfections of God. This righteous lawgiver. And I fail. Scripture says he's not only a lawgiver, but he's a just judge. And we all know what justice means. You break the law, you pay the consequences. We deserve the wages of our sin. But Jesus, the sinless, perfect human being, as he was, came into the world to fulfill the law. And then to offer himself up at the cross of Calvary as the substitute. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, said, behold, the Lamb of God. What does he do? He takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was the sinless, blameless, perfect, innocent Son of God who laid down his life on behalf of his people only to take it up again. You understand, when we talk about justice, we deserve death. And when we talk about mercy, we're talking about us not getting what we deserve. How can God show me mercy without sacrificing his just, righteous nature? It's by satisfying the judgment I deserve, the debt that I'm indebted to God for, by judging his Son in my place. You understand this great transference, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. He bore the sins of his people in his body on the tree. The wrath of God came down upon him. so that all of us who look to Jesus and trust him alone could have his righteousness imputed to us and all of our sins forgiven for Christ's sake. Understand, it's not religion. It's a relationship with God through the Redeemer, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. I can be reconciled to Almighty God, this thrice holy God. I can call God my Father because the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, saved me from my sin. He fulfilled the law by his perfect obedience and then went to the cross to pay the sin debt of his people. If Jesus Christ was not born of the Virgin, as the Bible says, you want to know something, folks? There is no gospel. If Jesus Christ is not fully God and fully man, two natures but one person, guess what? There is no gospel. If Jesus Christ did not live a perfect sinless life and die upon the cross of Calvary for sinners, no gospel. You're hopeless and you're helpless. If he didn't bodily resurrect on the third day as he claimed he would, but again, we're to be pitied above all men because we're putting all of our eggs in that basket. The Bible is one whole book. The Bible has to be taken as a whole. All the elements are essential for our redemption, for our salvation. So hopefully we recognize that the Bible is filled with facts. Hopefully we also realize that the facts of the Bible don't save me. Oh, the facts of the Bible are incredibly important to my salvation, but facts don't save anybody. The question is, what do we do in light of the facts of Scripture? What is our response to this message of this unique conception and birth? What is our response to this one called Jesus, fully God, fully man, two natures, one person? What is our response to this mission that he says he's on to save sinners from their sins? We need to recognize that there are these facts in Scripture, and we need to assent that they're true. But even my assenting to the truth of the Bible doesn't save me. I have to recognize those facts. I have to acknowledge that they're true, and then I have to trust the one to whom all the facts point. Facts don't save us, but Jesus Christ saves sinners. And it has to be the Jesus to whom all these facts point to. So, do you believe, I ask you, do you believe that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners? Do you believe that Jesus Christ came into the world to save you from your sin? And he's the only one who can save you from your sin. Are you trusting in yourself, your good deeds, your fair speeches? What are you trusting in? People say, well, I'm not religious. I say, I'm not religious either. I say, but I'm redeemed. I have a relationship with God. I'm reconciled to God. Can you say that? It's one thing to give a negative. I'm not religious. Well, what do you got? Do you know God as your loving heavenly Father? It's only possible through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to show you one last thing here as we conclude. The angel came and spoke to Joseph, right? Back in Matthew chapter 1. The angel was a messenger for God. What was Joseph's response? Verse 24 of Matthew chapter 1, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel Lord commanded him. He took his wife, he knew her not, till she had given birth to a son. He called his name Jesus. You know what faith is? Faith, very simply put, taking God at his word. Not complicated. Don't have to be a theologian. Faith is taking God at his word. What does God say? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Any sinner who calls on his name will be saved. That's the promise of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. What are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with the biblical Jesus? Are you going to say, I'm okay? I'm pretty good? Or are you going to say, I'm a wretched sinner? I deserve the wrath of God. I've merited nothing more. But I'm bowing myself before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I'm putting all my faith and trust in him and him alone as my Lord and Savior. That's the only way you can have a relationship with God. That's the only way you can be redeemed. That's the only way you can be reconciled to God. Doesn't matter if it's Christmas Day or Christmas Eve or the day after Christmas. People need salvation. And Jesus is the Savior. Are you right with God through Him? Trust Jesus. Trust Him alone as your Lord and Savior. And if you are trusting Him, pray God take your faltering lips and use you to point others to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. This is all just simply extraordinary. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are indeed on holy ground. Father, what profound theology. What a profound plan you have given us in Holy Scripture. What a treasure we have in the Word of God, the Bible as your inspired Word and pointing us all to your Son. So intricately woven together, so reasonable, so rational, so logical is the gospel. Once we understand it, we realize that all these other man-made systems of religion only lead to doom and destruction. They're idolatrous systems. But all the answers, all of this points to your Son, the Lord Jesus, and our need to receive Him, rest upon Him alone, that we might receive your justification. So, Father, I pray that we who believe might rejoice in these glorious truths. But, Lord, for those of us who just perhaps have been attending church for perhaps some time but never trusted your Son, I pray that today might be the day of their salvation. Father, keep us focused. Help us to keep the main point, the main point. Bless us, Lord, as we dismiss. Again, make this a special, glorious Lord's Day. And as we finish out this year, again, we pray that this would be the best, most Christ-centered week of our lives, and that you'll prepare us this week for the beginning of a new year. We ask all of this, Father, to your glory through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.